Hey, good morning. It's good to be back. I've missed you guys. And I'm not going to tell you that I was in 80-degree weather. That wouldn't help, would it? All right. Hey, but I'm glad to be here and open God's Word. I'm excited about this new series on 1 John, about what it really means to be a believer and find our identity in God's love. And we'll talk more about that, but you know, what's on the inside is what counts, obviously, right? So, have you ever watched one of those How It's Made things, or even searched on YouTube for what's the inside, and you see a description of common things, and really you see how they work on the inside, and it's different than you thought, and all? Well, this sermon series is going to help you discover and really nail down what's on the inside. It's going to help you come to grips with your true identity, and we need that. I mean, we need that for our country, right? Our country needs to find its identity again. And like you, I'm lamenting over the state of our government, over Congress and the presidency, and just the state of our country. And it breaks my heart, and it makes me want to just move to Montana or somewhere and hole up in a cabin, right? But I'm not going to do that. I want to fight for our country. I love our country. And God still has good days ahead for the United States of America. But understand this, that we don't know truly what's on the inside. We think we do. And one of the things that's going to help us get past the division that is wrecking our country is to understand that we really can't see totally what's inside Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Mitch McConnell, the people who stormed the Capitol, the five people who died. We cannot presume to know everything that is going on, but I can say this, that God does, and He has called us. No, He's demanded us in Romans 13 to intercede and pray. He's demanded us, 1 Peter 5, cast your burdens on Him. He's the burden carrier. We're not supposed to be. If memory serves me, in Isaiah 7, it says that the government shall be on your shoulders, His shoulders. So claim that and intercede daily for our broken country and our broken government and those leaders. Pray and intercede. And understand this, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is the sermon 2 weeks ago from Randy Whitman Jr. about what the Lord requires of us to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with our God. That's the solution. It's what's on the inside that matters, right? So pray for our country. And as we start this series, I'm praying for you, pray for me, that we will all take a hard look on what's on the inside of us and find our true identity. In other words, not finding our identity, looking for it in our looks, or young people, our grades, our job, our military rank, our girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or spouse. Not certainly in our past, not in our good works, but we will come to a place where we find our true identity in a love relationship with Almighty God through the Savior Jesus Christ. That's what's going to carry you through this next year. That's going to change your life. So we're looking at a book where there's a lot of questions in this book. Did the original Christians really believe that Jesus was the only way? We'll talk about that. Did they make more of a big deal about little sins than we do? We'll talk about that. Did they claim to know for certain that they were going to heaven? We'll talk about that. And questions for today. Can I really, really know that I have eternal life? And if I still struggle with a habitual sin, and it is a sin, does it mean that I'm really not born again? Yes or no? So we're going to look at these practical questions in this series, and really we could call it birthmarks of the true believer. We could call it tests of the true believer, because we're going to look at several tests in this scripture that you've got to answer to see if you're the real deal. There's going to be conditions. You're going to see the word if a lot in this little tiny book that we call 1 John. And you're going to have to deal with those things. Well, we hope that this helps you find your identity through a love-based relationship with God through Jesus, like I said. And really, there's two groups that we'll be addressing. And you're in one of these two groups. For some, this little book is going to help you get once and for all the assurance of your salvation. You're going to put it to rest. Yes or no, right? The assurance of your salvation. For others, as we go through this little book, you might come to the place where it dawns on you, you're truly not a child of God. You're truly not born again. You're truly not indwelled with the Spirit of God. You're truly not a true believer. And then the prayer is that you'll say yes, and God will lead you on this great adventure of salvation and discipleship. Well, let's talk briefly about the background before we jump in to today's short message, four verses, but powerful, powerful words. The background of 1 John. The author, right? Who is the author of 1 John? Say his name. John. Well, there are several Johns, right? And so scholars kind of debate, you know, is this John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus? Was this a beloved disciple of another community of disciples? Was this John the Elder? We see him referenced, and his community, or his community wrote it for him. So which John? Well, most conservative scholars believe that it was written by the apostle John, the son of Zebedee. And that's the position we're going to take. He wrote it somewhere 90 to 100 AD. So this little young teenager, when he was following Jesus, John the Apostle, is now this really old man. And it was written before he was exiled on the island and wrote the book of Revelation. Location, right? Ephesus. John evidently lived in Ephesus and served as an overseer or a bishop of the churches in that part of Turkey, Asia Minor. And so some of these churches that he oversaw were churches that we studied about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, right? Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamum and Laodicea and Philadelphia and on and on. Those were some of the churches that he served as a director of missions for, if you will. And so he's writing to these churches. And specifically, evidently, he was writing to one church in particular that had gone through some split, some schism, because of a heresy that had been introduced. And maybe this heresy was Gnosticism, right? That taught that, you know, Jesus was the Son of God, he's divine, but he really didn't have a physical body because your body's evil. And so it was this heresy that Jesus really never appeared in the flesh. I hope you guys believe that Jesus appeared on earth in the flesh, right? That he suffered hunger and thirst and pain, and he was tempted in every way you've ever been tempted, yet he didn't give in. He didn't sin. And so there's this Gnosticism behind this book. And really, we see this heresy existing today, right? Even among Christians, that, well, the physical isn't important. Jesus knows I love him, so it really doesn't matter if I get wasted on Saturday night or if I'm involved in immorality. That is important. What's important is my heart, that I love Jesus, right? This heresy still exists today. Or the answer is more knowledge. Let me sign up for just one more Bible study, and as long as I know more about the Bible, I'm pleasing God, no matter what my negative attitude is or how I treat others, right? This still exists today. Well, John starts with kind of a preamble, and we'll start there. And today we're talking about evidence that demands a verdict. And this is a good message if you have ever struggled with some doubts and you need some good apologetics. Because let me tell you, Christianity is not a religion where you're called to just jump off a cliff into the dark and hope that God catches you. There is evidence that demands that you make a verdict about it, yes or no. And we're going to look at some of that evidence today. So this was already read, thanks Logan, 1 John 1, he read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Let's stop right there. Let's talk about what is the eyewitness evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ. I read a funny story about something that happened in San Diego in a superior court. Two men were on trial for armed robbery, and an eyewitness took the stand, right, to testify against them. And so the prosecutor made his statement. So you say you were at the scene when the robbery took place. He's interviewing, questioning the witness, right, the eyewitness. Yes. And you saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed. Yes. And did you observe the occupants? Yes, I saw two men. And the prosecutor, looking at the robbers, asked, are those two men present in the court today? At that point, no joke, those two defendants raised their hands, sealing their fate. Well, they were eyewitnesses of their own crime, but John the Apostle was an eyewitness. He was an old man at this time, and he could remember back. See, the other apostles, we presume by this time, were dead. Most of them martyred for their faith, right? So what they see, what they saw, what they heard, they really believed in, they went to their deaths, proclaiming Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really is God, the God-man. Well, most of them are dead. And like I said, John is in Ephesus, and he's the only firsthand testimony available in that region of the Middle East. He's the last guy who lived. So he starts with that, which, and he gives this list of all the ways that they had encountered Jesus from the beginning. And he starts, eyewitness defined, from the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? In Colossians 1, we see that Jesus was the agent of creation. He really was in the beginning. Now, as John is writing here, I think he has that in mind, but he also is primarily just talking about from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We were with him. We saw this stuff. What did he see? Well, he starts off with saying, what we've heard. What did Jesus say that they would have heard? How about when Jesus saw the little boy writhing and rolling around on the ground and commanded that demon to come out of him? That's what they heard. They heard Jesus say to Jairus' daughter, little girl, arise, and he brought her back from the dead. They heard Jesus proclaim in a loud voice for the man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus. They heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine hearing all that? And John, this old man now, remembers like it was yesterday, hearing the commands of Jesus. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes. And that word is a Greek word that means to literally look out, right? To see with bodily vision. Well, what did John see with his eyes? Well, that day at church in the synagogue, he saw Jesus change that man with the withered hand. They saw that withered hand come to life. That's what they saw with their eyes. They saw blind Bartimaeus sitting by the road and calling out for mercy, and they saw Jesus give him his sight. They saw this Gadarene demoniac, this crazy man, indwelled by all these demons, running around naked and cutting himself in the cemetery, and they saw Jesus cast out those demons into that herd of swine that ran down the bank into the Sea of Galilee to their death. That's what they saw with their eyes. But it also says, that which we looked at. And that Greek word is a word that means not only to see here, but to think about, to contemplate, to behold, to take in. Well, what did they take in? One of the things, can you imagine this, was in the boat. And the wind and the waves were coming up. And they were freaking out. They were afraid. And they wake Jesus up, who's sleeping peacefully. He's worn out from ministry, and he gets up. And what did they take in? What did they see and behold? They saw Jesus tell the wind and the waves to hush, to be quiet. And it all became still. And as they beheld that, they were terrified, Scripture says, and they ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So they beheld it. They contemplated it. I'm sure they contemplated, John did, the transfiguration of Jesus up on that mountaintop. And how all of a sudden, there's Moses and Elijah appearing from the dead next to Jesus. And all of a sudden, he is transfigured and he becomes white and glowing and dazzling. And they beheld it and wondered about it. It marked their memories. He goes on to say, not just what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've beheld or looked at, but what our hands have touched. And again, this was important because, you know, this heresy in the church back then, Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't have a real body because flesh is sinful, it's dirty. How could the Son of God have a real body? John said, that which we touched. Physical body. Maybe John was referring to that time at the Last Supper where he was leaning against Jesus. Maybe it was from John 19 where John possibly helped two other guys, Joseph and Nicodemus, carry the dead body of Jesus to the tomb. Maybe it was the sight of his friend Thomas, doubting Thomas, that second Sunday night where Jesus appears and he invites Thomas, put your hands in my side. Touch me. So John is saying, listen, this isn't just what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've taken in and beheld. It's what we've touched. He's real. So the Apostle John's job as an eyewitness to, it was his eyewitness testimony, right? To testify through his eyes. Our command is to testify through our faith journey. How have you experienced Jesus Christ in your lowest moments, in your best moments? Has he become close to you? What have you seen through the eyes of faith? The Bible says that you're not to live by sight, but by faith. In fact, John 20, Jesus told doubting Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. I hope that's you. I hope that you believe even though you haven't seen some of these things that John did. But you've seen through your spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith. And so there is evidence that demands a verdict. Verse 1. But look at verses 2, 3, and 4. What's the purpose of that evidence? Why was this all given to John and then through us, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God? What's the purpose? Look at verse 2. That you may have eternal life. John says it this way. The life was made manifest, right? It became real to us. We observed it, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John says, listen, the purpose of all this eyewitness stuff is that you may have eternal life. That's why there was this testimony. It's not that eternal life is with some path to follow. It's some religion. John is saying eternal life is a person. Jesus is the way. It isn't some road up the spiritual mountain to nirvana. Jesus is the way. Religion's not the way. Jesus is the way. That you may have eternal life. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 5:39-40 says, you have your Bible studies. You diligently search the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's the purpose of the Word of God, to draw you to Jesus Christ, in whom you have eternal life. This is the Word, the written Word of God, the living Word of God is Jesus Christ. John 6:40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the purpose. See, eternal life is not just praying some quick prayer. Eternal life isn't just for heaven. It is something that begins now. It is knowing and being known by Christ. Eternal life transcends every event that you go through in your life. So what's the purpose of all this evidence? It's that you may have eternal life. It's so that others may have eternal life. Verse 2, but look at verse 3a. It's so that you may have fellowship with believers. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. John is saying, yeah, I'm testifying this so you can find salvation, you can have eternal life, but also it's so that you can have fellowship with other believers. That is a biblical thing. Koinonia. We just experienced communion, koinonia, together, right? And it's what should take place in the church, not just on the second Sunday of the month, the Lord's Supper, but every day, every week, where you are hanging out with believers. Acts 2:42 reminds us they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. There's a special fellowship that only believers can enjoy. And you were designed for that. All this testimony, yeah, it's for you to find salvation, but it's for you to find fellowship. Listen, that's why we talk about life groups so much. We want you to have fellowship with people who know your name and know your issues and know your strengths and know your family, and they're interceding for you and they're coming alongside of you and helping you out. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have church events. They're not just, do we need one more thing to do? No, it's to have fellowship together. That's why we have weekly worship. One of the reasons, besides bringing glory to God, and the more people gathering together bring more glory to God, but it's also for you, that you might have fellowship with other believers. It isn't just busyness. It's to keep you from being this log on a fire that's removed and put off by itself, and it eventually goes out. It goes cold. It's to keep you fired up in your faith. So you may have fellowship with believers. And trust me, the enemy's going to attack this point. He's going to find every way to take you out of fellowship with believers. It's going to be through your pride. Hey, why do you need to go to church every Sunday? Through laziness. Through hurt feelings. Well, that person didn't treat me right. That person said something, or Pastor Steve said something I don't agree with. I'm going to stay away. The devil will use everything he can to keep you away from Christian fellowship. Through competing activities, whereas you rack and stack your life, your family, your activities, sports, school events, everything else, church comes in third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and everything takes priority. Satan will use anything he can to keep you out of fellowship with other believers. But it's one of the purposes that John wrote this book, not just for your salvation, but for your fellowship. It's for your survival. But also 3b, another purpose for this eyewitness testimony, so you can have fellowship not just with other people, but with God. He writes in 3b, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God. You were made for fellowship with God. You will be incomplete without fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians 13 says this in verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's talking about fellowship. That's what you need every day in your life, the fellowship of the Holy Godhead, the Trinity. And the whole point of eternal life is fellowship with God. That's your great need. See, you were born, so was I, as a baby, just with a broken fellowship with God. And one of the saddest statements in the Bible is how that happened in Genesis 3. That after the sin of Adam and Eve, the Bible says, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. Banished them from the Garden of Eden. And he drove them out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Isn't that sad? Adam and Eve, his beloved creations, he had to chase out of paradise, chase out of the garden, and he put a cherubim there, a special class of an angelic being with this flaming sword flashing back and forth. You may not come back again. Kicked out of paradise. Ever since then, we are born in broken fellowship with God. And one of the purposes of eternal life is to bring us back into fellowship with God. See, you can't get back to paradise. They couldn't get back to paradise. You can't get back to paradise on your own. The door has been slammed shut. And for thousands of years, the religions of man have attempted to enter that door again, to connect with God again, to open the door to the garden, but it's been slammed closed. That is until Jesus Christ came and did his work on the cross. Do you ever wonder why Jesus called himself the door? That's what he is. He's the door back into the garden. He's the door back into paradise. He's the door to heaven. He's the door to eternal life and fellowship with other people and fellowship with God. He's the door. And we just read how many weeks ago, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with them, have fellowship with them, and they with me." That's the invitation for believers. And so what's the result of all this? What's the bottom line this morning? Well, look at verse 4, and we'll finish with that. John writes, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That's where John found his joy, in knowing that the people that he loved were trusting in Christ. Joy because of the unity of the truth in the churches that he oversaw. Joy because the faith had been passed down. Do you have your joy in your life because not only your salvation, but because you're living Jesus in front of others, and there's some others coming to faith in Jesus, maybe in your family, your friendships, your school, that you are influencing people towards Christ instead of away from Christ? That's where John found his joy. It wasn't just in his salvation, but it was a complete joy. Well, I don't know where some of you are this morning and what you struggle with intellectually about the gospel, about Christ. I don't understand all of that, but I do know this, that God has not left himself without a witness, and he has preserved this for you and me. I was reading a couple quotes, and I'll finish with this. The first one was a quote from the Prime Minister of England way, way back in the 1800s, and this is what he said, "I make it a rule only to believe what I understand." I get that. Right? Not believing in fairy tales, not buying into the latest gossip, right? What the papers print back in that day. I get it. But think about it. I make it a rule only to believe what I understand. Church, can I confess to you as your pastor, I don't understand it all. When I look at the constellations at night, I don't understand how immense the universe is and the design and the order. I don't understand my cellular makeup, the molecular makeup of my body and my eyeball and my shoulder. And I don't understand it all. I don't understand the ways of nature. I don't understand the ways of love. I don't understand it all. But wouldn't I be a sad person if I refused to believe because I couldn't comprehend it all? Wouldn't it be sad to not believe in Jesus because you don't understand it completely? You don't get the divinity and the humanity of the God-man. Wouldn't it be sad to lose eternal life because you say you can't comprehend it all? I saw another quote from the same period of time, actually, a guy I'd never heard of, Charles Caleb Colton. And he was a pastor and a writer. And here's what he said. "He that will believe only what he can fully comprehend must have a very long head or a very short creed." Church, I don't want that to be you. We have eyewitness testimony, testimony, evidence that demands a verdict. And what is your verdict? And are you going to live that verdict? And you're going to share that verdict with other people? John says, I've heard him, I've seen him, I beheld him, I put my hands on him, and I cannot comprehend it all, but I believe, and you can believe also. Let's pray together. Lord, help our belief. I pray you'd help someone take that step of faith even today to say, Jesus, I don't understand everything. I don't see how it worked. But with the evidence that I've seen and what I feel you're doing in my heart right now, I want to believe and I want to trust you. So Jesus, I'm just putting it out there. Come into my life. Prove yourself to me. With the little faith I have, I'm trusting you right now for my salvation. Forgive me of my sin and change my life from the inside out. I want to be a true believer. I want to have an identity based on you, not on the stuff I try to do to be so good. So change my life. God, I pray for believers today that have struggled, that they would understand that they can have the assurance of their salvation. Thank you for this little book that over and over will talk to us about the assurance of salvation. God, I pray that you would confirm their faith in you and they would live their faith. In Jesus' name, amen.